We're going to talk a little bit about monumental monsters, gigantic creatures in the fossil record. I want to talk a little bit about the 6 days of creation. First of all, a little bit about hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. There are basically two ways to read the biblical text. We can do eisegesis. We can read into the biblical text preconceived ideas, notions, or we can do exegesis. We can read out of the biblical text. So taking a look at the context, the cultural historical context, the immediate context, and read out of the text what it's actually saying. Genesis chapter 1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. Or in English, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, as I travel around in Canada, in the United States, the UK, Australia, I find that most churches, most Bible colleges, most seminaries have no problem affirming the very first verse of the Bible, that God created everything in the heaven and the earth. But as we read through Genesis chapter 1, we're given a few more details. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we continue on, and we see that phrase repeated. And God said, and God said, and God said. And a lot of people say, well, Genesis is just meant to tell us that God created, not how God created. And they say, well, actually, I disagree. I believe that the Bible actually does tell us how God created, that he created by the very power of his word. And so as we go back to these Bible colleges, back to these churches, back to these seminaries, and we say, will you affirm the rest of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, which is summarized here in Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Many of them will say, no, we don't believe that God created everything in 6 days. It could have been vast periods of time, millions of years, billions of years. That's interesting. Charles Lyell was one of the guys that popularized the idea that the world was vastly older than the theologians, many of the theologians at that time, believed. Now, by the way, he was a trained lawyer, not a trained geologist. He said this, and these were published after his death. He said, I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago that if ever the Mosaic geology... Now, hold on. Moses' geology? What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis chapter 6 through to Genesis chapter 8, the account of Noah's flood. Let's continue on. If ever the Mosaic geology could be set down or overthrown without giving offense, it would be in an historical sketch, in a book about historical geology. If we don't irritate, which I fear that we may, we shall carry all with us. If you don't triumph over them, but compliment the liberality and candor of the present age, the bishops and enlightened saints, that's the Christians, will join us in despising both the ancient and modern physical theologians. Who were the so-called physical theologians? These were the flood geologists. And he was actually pretty successful. Just look around today. Darwin built on Charles Lyell. This is the foreword to the 1979 edition of The Origin of Species. Of course, the full title was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races. Patricia Horan, who wrote the foreword to the 1979 edition, said this, these older evolutionary theories were often discarded because the Earth was thought to be so new, only 6,000 years old. Since that time, we've got all of these reinterpretations of Genesis. Theistic evolution, maybe God used evolution, a local flood. Why would you want a local flood? Well, you see, You want all of those layers to be evidence of the millions of years. Therefore, the flood becomes a local event. Guys like Hugh Ross. Day age theory. Each of those days are long periods of time. Gap theory. There's a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and so on. But the problem is, in the Hebrew, you've got what's known as a vav consecutive, vav disjunctive, vav consecutive, which means verse 1 and 3 are directly connected, which precludes the possibility of a gap. Progressive creation. God progressively created over vast periods of time. Again, Hugh Ross. Framework hypothesis. That basically, Genesis is basically just a literary framework conveying spiritual truth, but it's not literally true. It's not historically true. This was suggested in the early 1900s by Eri Nortzig, a 20th century invention, by the way. All basically suggesting Genesis is not literally true. But here's one of the problems. When you take a look at the New Testament authors, you take a look at Jesus Christ himself, there are 68 direct references to Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And they reference Genesis chapters 1 to 11 68 times as real people, real events, real history. The 6 days of creation. The Hebrew word yom. Now, it's used in various ways. And here Ross says, but if you take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it doesn't mean a literal day there. It's true, it means time. See, it depends upon the context. And then he wants to say, because it doesn't mean a literal day there, it doesn't mean a literal day in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry, you can't do that. That's not how it works. You have to look at the context. For example, back in my father's day, it took 14 days to clear an acre of land working during the day. Back in my father's time, which is what Hugh Ross does in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it took 14 days to clear an acre of land working during the day. Back, it took 14 ordinary days to clear an acre of land working during the daylight portion of the day. So there we have day used three different ways. Now, did you know that the Hebrew, the English word day can have up to 14 shades of meaning dependent upon the context? Context is important. So, Genesis chapter 1. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day. Evening, morning, fourth day. Evening, morning, fifth day. Evening, morning, sixth day. And so we have night, evening, morning, number, day. In that particular context, the Hebrew word day can mean nothing other than an ordinary day. And I could go through all of those things. In fact, evening and morning are such powerful modifiers that when they're found together 38 times outside of Genesis 1, even without the word day, still mean an ordinary day. God's trying to tell us something there. These are ordinary days. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The most fundamental hermeneutical principle is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And when we do that, it's clear that Scripture is telling us that God created everything in 6 days. If we do exegesis, read the text in context, it's fundamentally clear. But as soon as we take outside ideas to the text, that's called eisegesis. We're reading into the text preconceived ideas. Jesus believed in biblical creation, young earth creation. Say, what? That's doing eisegesis. No? Are you sure? Mark 10:6 is an interesting passage. Talking about Adam and Eve, talking about divorce and marriage. Jesus said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Talking about Adam and Eve. You can read the whole passage later if you want. Now, let's take a look at this from the beginning of the creation. Not from the beginning of their creation, by the way. Okay? It's from the beginning of the creation. He made them male and female. Now, here's the old earth view.
The Big Bang,
about 13.8 billion years ago, that's supposedly the beginning of the creation. Then we have the Earth, 4.5 billion years ago. Then Adam and Eve, depending on which view, sometime between 6,000 and 200,000 years ago, and here's today. Were Adam and Eve from the beginning of the creation in that view? They're not. But from the young Earth view, Adam and Eve,
about 6,000 years ago, first 6 days of creation in the beginning, they are from the beginning of the creation. So which view fits the text?
Clearly not the old Earth view, only the young Earth view.
Clearly, Jesus had this view in mind, the biblical historical view in mind. Mark 10:6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. John Calvin on the age of the earth, albeit the duration of the world now declining to its ultimate end, has not yet attained 6,000 years. God's work was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days. You see, they argued amongst themselves during the Reformation about the 6 days of creation, like we see happening today, but not like we see happening today, because they weren't arguing that the days were long periods of time. They were arguing that God had to take 6 days at all. That God could just, boom, there it was. Why? Because God's all-powerful. Why did he take 6 days? Because God worked 6 days and rested the seventh, set a pattern for us for our work week. He didn't have to, but he did. And John Calvin said he did it in 6 days. So did Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, if God said it took 6 days, then let it continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment that 6 days were 1 day, but grant the Holy Spirit the honor to be more learned than you are. The fossils formed recently. Perfect preservation of original materials. So here are some fossil wood fibers. You can see the rock still around it. And this comes from Germany. And these are said to be Oligocene. Okay. Well, Oligocene is supposed to be 30 to 35 million years old. I no longer believe in the millions of years. I once did. I was raised in the secular system, spoon-fed evolutionism. But here's the interesting thing. This wood is still soft, pliable, bendable, and burnable. Just to prove it, lit it on fire. We went. I often go to the Tucson Fossil Gem Mineral Show, and I already knew about this, but a gentleman had some of this for sale, and he was from Europe, and he said, it burns. I said, oh, yeah. He said, oh, let me show you. And he pulls out this lighter, and he lights it on fire, and he said, the old smell. And he was quite proud that he could burn this wood that was supposedly 35 million years old. Now, these are fossil dates that I had a bunch of these in my collection. And I had them in a glass vial. They're from Germany as well. They're supposed to be Miocene, 10 to 11 million years old. But when you open up the vial, probably 60 to 70% of people could still smell them. And they smell just like dates you could buy in the grocery store. And so I said, well, that's interesting. Why don't we do some scientific tests to see if this smell is detectable, if we can detect the chemical esters. And sure enough, they were able to detect the chemical esters emitting fruit-like fragrances. Now, wait a minute. The reason you can smell these things is that these chemical esters are being emitted. They're highly volatile. I mean, after a few thousand years at most, you would think that would be it. But 10 to 11 million years? That really stretches the imagination and it sounds more like science fiction than science fact as far as those being 10 to 11 million years old. Carbon-14 affirms the recency of fossils. Now, first of all, I don't know where you're all at as far as your scientific knowledge. Some of you may be way up here, some of you may be way down there. But we'll go through this. It's a review for some of you, maybe. But the millions of years does not come from carbon-14. That comes from the dating of rocks, rubidium, strontium, potassium, argon, uranium, lead, etc. Myself and Dr. Brian Thomas from the Institute for Creation Research did a paper on radiocarbon and dinosaur and other fossils in 2015. And just to show you some of the fossils, I won't show you all of them because we'd be here for a while, some of the fossils that we sent away for carbon-14 analysis. Now, I'll just pause for a second here because this is really the test between evolutionism, old earthism, and what the Bible teaches. If these fossils really were at least 66 million years old, you say, wait a minute, that's a dinosaur bone. I thought they were 65 million years old. That's what I thought too. But in 2011, they decided differently. You see, at the turn of the 20th century, dinosaur bones were claimed to be about 3 million years old. Then it was 8 million years old. Then it was 24 million years old. Then it was 30 million years old. Then they settled at 65 million years old. And each time it was taught as a fact. Then in 2011, they decided that dinosaur bones were 66,083,000 plus or minus 11,000 years old. 2011. Nevertheless, if these bones are at least 66 million years old, there should be no carbon-14 left, no detectable carbon-14 left, because carbon-14, we all take carbon-14 in when we're alive, but carbon-14 is radioactive. And so when we die, it starts to break apart. And after 60 to 100,000 theoretical years, all of the radiocarbon is gone. No more is detectable. However, if these dinosaur bones were laid down during Noah's flood, as the Bible would indicate, then they would only be about 4,400 years old. There should be detectable radiocarbon in them, if the Bible's true, if they were laid down only thousands of years ago. So, we can test them. And sure enough, detectable radiocarbon. Richard Spur, Oklahoma. A creature known as Captorhinus agouti. And here's what he looks like. He sits in my office and keeps an eye on me. Now, we didn't test him because he's glued together. He's contaminated. But I did have some samples from his buddies, and so I was able to test these. Jaw fragments, things like that. Carbon-14? Yes. Indicating thousands of years old. Czech Republic, supposedly 290 million years old. And notice in the pocket of the rock, there is a piece of wood, carbonized wood. We were able to test it. Carbon-14, millions of years old. There shouldn't be any detectable carbon-14 laid down during Noah's flood. There should be. So I extracted it from the pocket of the rock, sent it away. Yes, detectable radiocarbon. Now, here's the bottom line. Now, this is the geologic column. And I could say a lot more about it, but according to evolution, these creatures were laid down before these creatures, millions, tens of millions of years, hundreds of millions of years, and eventually university professors that now teach the theory of evolution. But nevertheless, these have all been, many of these layers have been dated. So here's the bottom line. We have found carbon-14 in all of these layers at approximately the same amount, which indicates that all of these creatures lived and died at approximately the same time and thousands of years ago. That's exactly what we would expect and predict if most of this, not necessarily all of it, most of this was laid down during Noah's flood. Do you know what that means? That the lecture's over, you can go home. It's been settled. Now, the old earthers and the evolutionists just simply haven't received the memo yet. When they get the memo, they're not going to believe it anyway. Right? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know? A lot of people say, well, once we get the evidence in, I've got friends, they say, I'm going to this this seminar, we're going to present our evidence, and once they see it, they'll all come onto our side. I said, that's not going to happen. I've talked to enough people. It's like banging your head against a brick wall. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a spiritual battle. It's not about evidence. So here's some of the data. Whether you're in the Paleozoic, Mesozoic, Cenozoic, bottom, middle, upper layers, we get approximately the same results. Approximately the same ages. You get varying ages, actually, but approximately the same across the middle. So here's the bars. Okay? Basically the same results, whether Paleozoic, Mesozoic, or Cenozoic. Now here's from the bottom of the geologic column, Burgess, shale, sponge, all the way to our date that I showed you there, the date of the date, okay? And basically, you have the same range of carbon 14 dates from the bottom to the top. So if you set it up like that, carbon 14 from bottom to the top of the geologic column, approximately the same dates, and they're all thousands of years old, these creatures did not evolve into these creatures, into these creatures, into these creatures, into the university professors. They all lived at the same time, and they all died at the same time. And the early geologists, most of them were Anglican clergymen, and they believed that the fossils were a result of Noah's flood. And we now have the science of saying, you know what? They were correct. Radiocarbon and dinosaur and other fossils. Peer-reviewed paper that we did. Darwin versus the Bible. Darwin himself promoted onward, upward change. He believed that we started out as simple creatures, simple organisms, and eventually went upward from there. Now, many secular evolutionists would not really want to talk about that today because they know a lot about the fossil record. They know a lot about the fossil record, a lot more than Darwin did. But the reality is, that's what Darwin believed. Origin of species. On the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Darwin said, thus from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of higher animals, directly follows. But the Bible says that God created creatures to reproduce after their own kinds. 10 times we read that in Genesis chapter 1. After his kind, after their kind. Very different view from what Darwin had. The original creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. From Indiana University. They said this: many animals, including some mammals, keep growing throughout their lives. Kangaroos, for example, just keep growing and growing until they die. Most fish, amphibians, lizards, and snakes are also indeterminate growers. Until something, disease, a predator, or old age takes them down, these animals know no bounds when it comes to size. Why don't you regularly see dinosaur-sized lizards, fish, and snakes? Part of it has to do with the law of the jungle, so to speak. Simply put, most animals are eaten or killed before they get really big. Also, the longer an animal lives, the greater the chance it might catch some deadly disease. In short, most animals die or are killed before they reach truly gargantuan proportions. In a world without disease, without accidental death, without carnivorous behavior, without predators, without the effects of old age, what would creatures look like? It's interesting to ponder. It seems many animals might become monumental monsters. And so when we think about the perfect world that God created, we can imagine that there would be many animals that would be monumental monsters, gigantic creatures, but not all of them, because there would have been ecological niches. There would still be little creatures, medium-sized creatures, but also gigantic creatures. Physical death enters the world. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Basically, a Hebrew phrase
That means thine, you will die.
And so for Adam and Eve, they died immediately, spiritually separated from him, and then they would eventually die physically. Plants deteriorate. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so God curses the ground, and because the ground is cursed, the animals suffer because of that.
First animal death.
And so as soon as the food, i.e. the ground, is cursed, the animals themselves are going to suffer loss. They're going to deteriorate physiologically, at least compared to what they were before that. We used to have an elk ranch, my dad ran, and he would always buy the premium food because he knew that the antlers of his elk, which he had, would suffer if he didn't have the best food. And you could actually buy special food for antlers and all of this sort of thing. First animal death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And so here we have the very first indication of animal death in the Garden of Eden because of sin. Now, of course, God comes along and they had clothed themselves with what? Fig leaves. But Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no forgiveness. And so blood had to be shed in order to cover sin. And so here we have the very first animal death in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The entire creation is running down. Romans 8:20-22, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the biblical history of organisms based on Scripture would be one of design. Well designed to multiply after their own kind. Two, decline. If anything happened after sin and the curse, it wouldn't be going uphill, it would be going downhill. Number three, decimation. And so we had design, decline, and decimation. Things would be removed, not added. And fourth, demise. The possibility that some of these creatures might be lost. Noah's flood scours the surface of the earth and kills all land-dwelling life outside the ark. Genesis chapter 7, verse 19 to 23, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. I asked the president of Reasons to Believe Calgary, I said, based on the text alone, the biblical text, I said, do you think that the text alone is describing a worldwide flood? And you know what he said? He said, yes. Based on the text alone.
Reasons to Believe is Hugh Ross's.
It story. Is. Yes.
And he does not believe that, of course.
This was the president of Reasons to Believe in Calgary.
Yes.
And he said, from the text alone, I believe it's talking about a worldwide flood.
Yes.
Yeah. Worldwide flood, everything outside the ark, outside of the ark, land dwelling, air breathing creatures, dies. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Living fossils. I was listening to a lecture given by a secular expert, and he said this: Charles Darwin recognized that fossils bore a startling resemblance to their living counterparts. Of course, Charles Darwin coined the word living fossils. Fossil versus living. This was last summer in Joggins, Nova Scotia. And here's a fossil I came across. It's a Calamites. The genus we refer to it as far as its living counterpart is Equisetum. It's a horsetail rush. A little bit bigger than the one today. There's one from today. And here's a comparison of living versus fossil. And there are a lot bigger ones in the fossil record, by the way.
Giants point to the power of the Creator. That's one thing I want us to remember. That giants point to the power of the Creator.
Job chapter 41, verse 1 to 5. Leviathan. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Of course, these are all rhetorical questions. Job, you can do no such thing with Leviathan. He's such a powerful beast that you can't control him. And what God wants Job to think about is that this is just a little creature that God made. How much more powerful is the Creator himself? Job is being reminded of how much more infinitely powerful the Creator is than this creature, and that in like manner, Job has no power over God. So when we take a look at these gigantic creatures, these monumental monsters that God made, let us be reminded of the absolute power that God has. First of all. Of course, the other thing I want us to remember is that these creatures are no help to the theory of evolution. Fossil giants. The fossil record aligns with biblical history, showing evidence of design, decline, decimation, and demise. Let's start with pre-flood. Start in the USA, a giant sea turtle known as Archelon ischyros. Now, this creature across from paddle to paddle was 16 feet across, and from the tip of the nose to the tip of the tail was about 13 feet. It weighed about 2.4 U.S. tons. Now, this would be compared to the largest sea turtle today, which is a leatherback sea turtle. Now, here's a small fossil. And so here we see the underside, here we see the upper side. Of course, this picture was taken a long time ago. And here we have the comparison. This would be the largest leatherback sea turtle ever found. This guy's 6 foot two. Why 6 foot two? Because we wanted him to be 6 foot two, that's why. Absolutely phenomenal. No more turtles like that today. Let's go to Colombia. Giant snake. Now, by the way, he's tackling a giant crocodile. You got to have giant versus giant. And this guy is known as Titanoboa serraginensis. Now, there's one of his vertebrae compared to a 17-foot-long anaconda. Now, this guy would have been a giant boa constrictor. He would have been, now here's comparison, he would have been about 50 feet long, weighing in about 2,500 pounds. And here's a modern counterpart for comparison. A lot of people say, I'm glad he's not alive today, especially the ladies.
Titanoboa serotinensis. Let's go to Niger, Africa. Giant crocodile known as Sarcosuchus imperator, 40 feet long, weighing 10 tons. Now, a lot of people say, how come they look so mean? You know, they're eating things. Now, don't forget that most of these fossils that we find are 1,656 years after creation, after the fall, obviously. And so they weren't living the way they were originally created to live. Now, there's just the skull with the largest known crocodile skull today from the saltwater crocodile, which is 17 feet long, weighing in at about 1,000 pounds. Now, as I mentioned, the Sarcosuchus imperator, the entire creature, would have been 40 feet long, weighing in at 10 tons. Now, there's a comparison. This would be a 17-foot-long, 1,000-pound saltwater croc. It's mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. Things are not getting bigger and better. At least not in the animal kingdom. Madagascar. Now, this is a giant frog. And he lived with the dinosaurs. But don't forget, everything lived with the dinosaurs, right? We looked at the carbon-14. So we say, modern animals. Everything is a modern animal, in a sense, that all lived with the dinosaurs. Now, this giant frog is known as Beelzebufo mpinga. And there he has a little dinosaur in his mouth. And he would have weighed, he was about 16 inches long, would have weighed about 10 pounds. And the closest living counterpart is the Argentine horned frog. In the wild, they get about 8 inches long and weigh about 1 pound. And you have to compare apples with apples. Yes, there are big frogs today, but not this of this variety. And so there is the Argentine horned frog there. And here's Beelzebufo mpinga. And there we have the side-by-side comparison, fossil versus living. Post-flood. Back to the U.S. Giant armadillo, known as Holmesina septentrionalis. Now, this guy got to be, he's a three-banded armadillo, by the way. This guy got to be up to 500 pounds. So, I don't know, anybody ever traveled in the southern U.S.? Okay. Lots of dead armadillo on the road or on the side of the road to the point where the Texans just call them speed bumps. And those are nine-banded armadillo. This was a three-banded armadillo. The only three-banded armadillo alive today from South America weighs about 3.5 pounds. That's the only living counterpart. And these fossils are found in Texas, Oklahoma, Kansas, Florida. Now, this is the large hairy armadillo skull for comparison to the giant armadillo. Now, this is the three-banded armadillo, by the way, for comparison in size, which is the closest living counterpart. Absolutely phenomenal. I would not want to hit that with my car, or even my truck. Because that would not be a speed bump. That would be a write-off. Giant camel. Now, this guy was 13.2 feet. The males got up to 13.2 feet tall at the shoulder, weighing 5,500 pounds. It's a single-hump camel. So if you go to Egypt today, they had the dromedary camel, single-hump camel, and those are about 7 feet tall at the shoulder, and they're still technically giant camels and weigh about 1,600 pounds. So there's the skull of the gigantic camel spatulus compared to the dromedary camel alive today. And there's the size difference. This is post-flood. Now, we need to remember that after the flood, the conditions were very, very good. Tropical. Australia was a great big tropical rainforest. Now, you can go to Australia, and along the edge, it's still tropical. But we'll talk a little bit about that at the end of the presentation. What happened to the giants? It was really what happened to the world about 500 years after the flood. Phenomenal. Giant short-faced bear. Now this was a really neat bear. It had very long legs. And on all fours, he was 2,200 pounds, estimated weight. 2,200 pounds. You say, well, yeah, but the polar bear. But it's not a polar bear. It's a giant short-faced bear. And he stood about 6 feet tall on all fours. When he stood up on his hind legs, he was about 11 feet tall. And the closest living counterpart is a spectacled bear from South America, in the Andes of South America, which weighs about 340 pounds. And so here's the skulls of the giant short-faced bear and the spectacled bear from South America. And here's the comparison of them side by side. Remember, he's 6 foot two, right? Now, this is said to be perhaps one of the fastest bears to have ever lived. They've done studies on it. It's very interesting. Giant shark, known as Carcharodon, sometimes pronounced Carcharodon megalodon. And this is an adolescent whale here he's going after. Now, this guy got to be up to 83 feet long. Now, they found the fossils of these on every continent of the world except Antarctica. And the closest living counterpart is actually the great white shark. The largest great white shark on record is 26 feet long. So here's a tooth from Carcharodon megalodon and a great white shark. And there's a reconstruction of the jaw. These are all real teeth. Absolutely phenomenal. Now there is an 83 foot long Carcharodon megalodon with a 26 foot long world record great white.
And a 6 foot two man.
And a 6 foot two man. That's right, you've been listening. Argentina. Giant raccoons. This guy is known as Chathamelania altifrontis. And these have been found in Argentina, Venezuela, and Colombia. Now, it's interesting, when I was doing my study on this, I had come up with a way, with the skull only, to come up with a pretty accurate idea of how big these creatures were with the entire body. And so I had done the calculation. And it was very different from what the leading experts had come up with, which I thought was way wrong, way out of whack. And so I contacted them and I said, listen, this is the calculation I've come up with. And I think your calculation is completely wrong. And I was very diplomatic, more diplomatic, of course. And I basically told them what I had done. And they came back. And in the end, they said, you know what, we believe. And so, basically, I believe that this creature, this is the actual skull, and this is a modern raccoon, and this creature would have been between 160 and 190 pounds. Modern raccoons in the wild get to be about 23 pounds. Now, if you put them in a cage and you feed them all day long, they would get much larger. I know that because we have game farm. And but in the wild, about 23 pounds. Now, there is a size comparison. About 160 to 190 pounds, 23 pounds. That's a giant raccoon. Chathamelania altifrontis. Madagascar. This is a giant bird, sometimes called the elephant bird, technically known as Apiornis maximus. Now, this gentleman is in a very precarious spot. my artist had fewer clothes on him originally. I said, no, we have to put a little bit more. Can we put a little bit more? Can we put a little bit more? That's as far as we got. But anyway, he wanted it to be accurate. So these birds were about over 10 feet tall and weighed about 1,100 pounds. They belong to a group known as the ratites, which are the ostriches, the emus, etc. And So 1,100 pounds, a full-grown ostrich weighs up to about 350 pounds. All he has to do is turn around and he's doomed. But anyway, now the eggs, I have an egg in my office, a real egg, and they had an internal capacity of up to 2 U.S. gallons. In fact, when traders used to come to Madagascar, the natives used to have the eggs, and they would trade, and so they would use the eggs to fill them up with rum, apparently, so the stories go. And so here's an Apiornis maximus ape that's been, as you can tell, been stitched back together. There's an ostrich egg, and there's a chicken egg. This one's in my office. So here we have an Apiornis maximus, or elephant bird, next to an ostrich. Now, these creatures were still alive as recently as the 15th century. So they disappeared fairly recently. Russia, or the Bering Strait, is where these creatures, the giant sea cow, or more technically the giant dugong, lived until about 1768 was when the last one was seen. Now, sailors there liked them because they were very calm, very timid. You could go up to them and just know them and eat them. Use their fat for their lanterns and things like that. And so they disappeared approximately 1768. And so these guys were about 30 feet long and weighed about 10 tons. So here's a skull of the giant dugong. And here's a modern dugong. Modern dugong is about 10, 11 feet long and weighs about 1,100 pounds. There's the size comparison. So as we see, the giants are still disappearing. China. A giant hyena known as Deinocracuta gigantea. Now, some secularists say this is not a hyena. I think it is. If it looks like a hyena, shaped like a hyena, probably is a hyena. But nevertheless, they have evolutionary ideas why this is not a hyena, but everything on this looks exactly like a hyena. Nevertheless, Deinocracuta gigantea got to be up to 840 pounds, and it lived in China, Asia, Africa. Compared to its closest living counterpart, the spotted hyena, which lives in Africa today, gets up to 190 pounds. And so there's the comparison. Giant hornless rhinoceros. Now, this is the largest fossil mammal we have ever discovered. Maybe we'll discover something bigger. But so far, the largest fossil mammal we've ever discovered. Paraceratherium. 18.25 feet tall, 26 feet long, weighing 22 U.S. tons. Now, you compare that. Now, there's a skull. That's impressive in and of itself. But you compare that to the Indian rhinoceros. 6 feet tall, 12 and a half feet long, 2.2 U.S. tons. Not very impressive anymore, is it? Although I wouldn't want to meet this guy face to face. I definitely wouldn't want to meet that guy. Another variety of rhinoceros from the fossil record. Australia. Now, when you think of the Komodo dragon, what an impressive lizard. However, he has a counterpart in the fossil record that makes him look like a baby. A giant monitor lizard known as Varanus priscus. By the way, that is a giant kangaroo. How big was he? Well, this is Varanus priscus. And these got to be 26 feet long, 4,190 pounds.
Now that is out of an official book from a museum in Australia. Why 4,190 pounds? How can they be so precise? Just telling you what the experts say. This is not a baby. This is a full-grown adult Komodo dragon, weighing in at about 330 pounds, 10 feet long. I had a guy accuse me of putting in a baby in the picture to make this look bigger. I own this cast of this skull, and it's about this big.
There's a comparison. Full grown, 330 pound, 10 foot long Komodo dragon. Absolutely monstrous. So you can imagine in Australia, the Australian Aborigines contending with some of these giants over there in Australia and some of these other ones elsewhere in the world. What happened to the giants? Good question. So let's take a look at this. Sin, the curse, and the flood. That's it? No. I got to go into a little bit more detail. So, right after the flood, the conditions were really good. Very good, in fact.
Even at the peak of the Ice Age, where about 30% of the continents were covered, so this is the peak of the Ice Age. Notice that Australia was like a big jungle. Notice that we have land here that doesn't exist anymore, so creatures could travel. Now, as this melts back a bit, there's a land bridge here that people and animals could travel as well. So this is the peak of the Ice Age. When was the peak of the Ice Age? About 500 years after Noah's flood, or about 1900 years before Christ. About 200 years after this, this ice melts back so that there's only about 10% coverage, which is approximately what we have today. So that's about 1700 BC. Then what happens is the climate fluctuates and desertification sets in. Let's take a look at what happens. Watch carefully. Notice here, notice here, notice here, notice up here. What's happened to the vegetation? What's happened to our land bridges? Okay, so we've lost. This is basically a map of today. But after a few hundred years, climate fluctuates. We're losing massive amounts of vegetation worldwide. Deserts are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. When we lose that habitat, we've lost the major support for the gigantic creatures. And when we lose the way to support those gigantic creatures, that's it. There's a shift in the population to the gigantic creatures, to smaller varieties, basically what we see today. And that's the end of many of the very, very large creatures on planet Earth. So we see design, decline, decimation, and in some cases, demise. Which leads us to the final D. When we look at the demise of some of these gigantic creatures, it ought to make us think of our own personal demise one day. Every one of us will also meet our demise. It's true. We don't often want to think about it, but it's true. But there's deliverance through Jesus Christ. Adam brought sin and death by his disobedience. Jesus Christ came to bring forgiveness of sin and life eternal by his obedience. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe today's the day that you might want to think about that. Psalms 119, 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever."